Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, as you know, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the Apostle Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Titus, Paul here is giving Titus his marching orders for his ministry on the island of Crete. Paul has very clearly explained to the churches in Crete in verse 5 what Titus is to do. He has given them and us the commitments and the qualifications for biblical leadership as demanded by God. And then he talks about the primary task of the elder, pastor, overseer. That's to teach the word of God, expositing the text. And so that is the character providing the example and that biblical expositional teaching and preaching that is mandatory for any biblical elder, pastor, overseer in any church. This is the pattern. This is the model. And you'll remember that the only effective weapon at the disposal of the elder, pastor, overseer is the sword of the Spirit, the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Look at verse 9. The final category of qualification for the biblical leader is that he holds fast the faithful Word, which is in accordance with the teaching, accurate expositional teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict sound doctrine. And we explained that. The word for refute in the Greek, alexgo, it means to speak against or to reprove. But it goes beyond just correction as we've been learning. Look at verse 11. Notice that they must be silenced. Such rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, must be silenced. Who were they? Well, the rebellious men, the empty talkers, the deceivers, those, verse 11, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Those are the divisive men. Those are the false teachers. Preachers and teachers of error, leading undiscerning, deceived people to an eternity in hell. They are to be silenced. And that is what we began looking at last Lord's Day. And so, offensively, Titus and all elders and pastors and overseers are to preach and teach the truth. We're to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Defensively, we must do all we can to silence certain people, specifically those in the church that might be leading people astray from the clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, as I told you last time, Paul's approach here in dealing with false teachers on the island of Crete is no different than what God told His prophets in the Old Testament to do. Following Satan's rebellion, he has tried ever since to get man to rebel against God by perverting the words of God. And you'll remember he did that with the very first woman on earth, Eve. He questioned God's word. He challenged God's word. Has God said? And so as Satan seeks to deceive man by perverting the word of God, God has given us official representatives to convey God's words to man. In the Old Testament, prophets. In the New Testament, apostles. In the writing of Scripture, as they are moved along by the Holy Spirit. And then elders in the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. There are no longer any capital A apostles. Now, pastors and elders and overseers are to preach and teach the Word of God. John MacArthur, in his exposition of our passage, points out the continuity between Old Testament prophets confronting false teachers and Paul's instruction to Titus and to Timothy. God has always instructed the leaders of God's people to attempt to silence false teachers, those who teach error. MacArthur says if Paul is the pattern of our Lord in the New Testament as one who stood out against false teaching, Jeremiah would be his counterpart in the Old Testament. Jeremiah has been called the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. Now, as you know, and Dr. Ed Oase has been teaching this so excellently, so thoroughly during the 8:30 hour this past month, Israel has been under the leadership and the shepherding of false shepherds. Of false shepherds, men who existed to deceive God's people. Under the oversight of Satan, they existed to deceive God's people. They lied about representing God. They misrepresented God's truth. Like contemporary faith healers and hyper-charismatic preachers, they spoke based on their own dreams and their own visions and their own self-made rules and regulations. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 23. Ed looked at that. Dr. Oase looked at that this morning. It's in Jeremiah 23, through the words of Jeremiah, that we find God's indictment of those false prophets. This is where God promises to silence them. In essence, Jeremiah 23 is the full exposition of the words Paul writes to Titus and to Timothy about silencing false teachers. Jeremiah 23, in essence, gives us the background of all of that. Look at verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. We briefly looked at this last Lord's Day. I want to show you a little bit more here as we look at this entire chapter. And what I want you to see here is the righteous anger. This is holy indignation. This is the holy wrath that will ultimately be unleashed in silencing every false teacher who perverts the word of God. Verse 1. Woe to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Woe, as you know, is the biblical word for damnation and judgment. Damned are you. Damned to hell are you. And notice, this is not the trial. They've already been found guilty. This is the sentencing. Notice that in God's eyes, the teaching of error is one of the most serious sins that there is, simply because it deceives people in terms of their eternal destiny. That is the one thing in life you do not want to misunderstand. There's only one way to heaven, that's through Jesus Christ. You don't understand that, you're headed for an eternity in hell. And so God holds these teachers, these false shepherds, doubly accountable. Notice verse 1, rather than leading God's people to the green pastures and still waters for true nourishment, they were leading them away from life-sustaining food. They replaced true food with life-threatening garbage. Verse 2. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. You take verses 1 and 2 together, and what you have is God's sentencing of these false shepherds who led God's chosen people, he repeats that twice, away. Look at verse 9. And here through the end of the chapter, in verse 40, we have the specifics of the indictment that led to the sentencing. The indictment is very specific and very straightforward. And as you listen to this, as we run through this quickly, I want you to take this and hold it up to the hyper-charismatic preachers today, the health, wealth, prosperity preachers today, what you commonly see on quote-unquote Christian television, not all of it, but the majority of it, and see how applicable this is, written centuries ago. Notice, first of all, that the first note of in the indictment here is their wickedness. They are wicked people. They're not mistaken. They're wicked. And God is going to punish them for their wickedness. This is Jeremiah speaking, verse 9. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of His holy words. This is an amazing statement by Jeremiah. He's saying here, in becoming like a drunken man, he's saying that he is so grieved by what God had just said that he's lost control of his senses and his emotions. It devastates him to see his fellow Jews deceived when their eternal destiny is concerned. God's words shake him to the core. He knows God will do what God says He will do. We should be equally devastated to witness the satanic promises of the fraudulent, man-centered health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. By the way, this is why he's known as the weeping prophet. Look at verse 10. For the land is full of adulterers. For the land mourns because of the curse. And pastures of the wilderness, they've dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. Bottom line, false doctrine always leads to sinful living, both spiritual and physical adultery. The wilderness have dried up, pictures the spiritual dryness of the entire country. And notice that it also eventually saps the false teacher's strength, their might. Verse 11, for both prophet and priest are polluted. All the leaders are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. In other words, their adultery and their idolatry had become common even in the house of God, where they pretended to worship the very God who forbids such sin. Verse 12. Therefore, their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. The gloom, see it, verse 12, is literally utter darkness. They're walking on a slippery path that guarantees they will wind up in utter darkness, and the idea being that God will reject them and will silence them in hell forever. Verse 13, moreover, among the prophets of Samaria I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal, and led my people Israel astray. Also, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, her inhabitants like Gomorrah. The prophets of Baal in Samaria Think this through. We're not even as offensive to God as the prophets of God in Jerusalem. The prophets of Baal offended God. The prophets of God did a horrible thing. In other words, the judgment of God on the wicked prophets who claim their prophecies came from Baal won't be as severe as the judgment of those who knew better, who had God's word, but prophesied falsely, all the while claiming that their message came from God. Verse 15. Therefore, in light of this, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water from the prophets of Jerusalem. Pollution has gone forth into all the land. Do you see the very strong language? All and every. Because of their lies and deception, God will force feed them wormwood. That's a biblical term speaking of bitterness or being cursed, and poisonous water. This is the just deserts for the false teacher's wickedness. Listen, there are many, many ways to displease God. But when you pervert His word, which is the only means of salvation, you will incur the full measure of the holy wrath of God. And in case you missed it, this is a death sentence. So first, God condemns their wickedness in their lies and deception. Remember that. They're not mistaken. They don't have enough teaching. That's not the issue. They're wicked. They're wicked. Secondly, He condemns their hypocrisy. Verses 16 through 22 discusses their hypocrisy. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. It's from their own imagination. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity, it won't come to you. They deceive the very rebellious people who need to be confronted for their sin. They preach prosperity. They preach health. And they preach wealth. And they preach happiness. They say everything's going to be fine to the very people who are headed for hell. In other words, they're lying and deceiving God's chosen nation. Today, they're deceiving God's creation. Verse 18. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? In other words, instead of listening to God, seeking his face, the Jews were now listening to the false prophets, and the point is that the false teachers would be accountable for every one of those deceived. Yes, the deceived, they'll be judged, they'll be held accountable, but the false teachers will also be held accountable, doubly accountable. And so judgment will come. Verse 19. Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord, it will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. The idea is they'll die for this. And then he says in verse 21, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. They said God sent them. They said they were speaking for God. They said they had a word from the Lord, and it was all deception, and it was all lies. If they had just spoken for God, the people could have been saved. So, we see their wickedness judged, their hypocrisy judged. Thirdly, God sentences them for their presumption. Look at verse 23. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? And what God is saying here is that He's not like any man-made idol. He is real. He is living. He is near to those who call upon His name. But that's not what they did. They did not call upon the name of God. Rather, they presumed to speak for God, and it was all a lie. Do you understand the judgment on those who claim to speak for God, all the while making it up? You listen to these preachers today, the hyper-charismatic, the health, wealth, prosperity movement pastors, preachers, you listen to them, and all you have to do is open the Bible to discover they're not saying what God has said. The judgment will be great. The judgment will be great. Look at verse 24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? By claiming to speak for God, they believe somehow they are immune from the judgment of God, and that is a mistake of eternal proportions. Again, it's as if God can't imagine how profoundly foolish man can be to misrepresent the one and only Almighty God. But of course, He knows their hearts. God says, you can't hide from me. I know your heart. You cannot deceive me. I know the truth. Where can you go that I am not? Verse 25, I have heard the prophets and what they've said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. Sarcastic, really. That's an indictment. And He continues to indict every single false teaching, hyper-charismatic preacher today. Well, I got a word from the Lord. Really, God added to Scripture? He said He wouldn't do that. He told you not to do that. I got a word. I have a word. 26. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? Answer, no. They're making it up as they go along. They intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams. My name speaks of all that God is. The Word of God is some of what God is. Because no book could contain, even an inspired one, all that God is. But all of Scripture speaks of who God is. And that is contained in that phrase, my name. Who intend to make my people forget who I am, what I've said, what I've done, my name, by their quote-unquote dreams, their visions, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. Verse 27. They're making it up as they speak. God is not mocked, and in the end, they will be silenced for all of eternity. Verse 28. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? In other words, don't call your dreams, your visions, the Word of God when they are not. Straw is the opposite of grain, by the way. Your dream is straw, my word is grain. Your dream is chaff, my word is pure wheat. That's what he's saying. And the point is, do not ever mix my word with your foolishness. And as I've been saying, that's exactly what you find in most churches today. The preacher reads a verse or two and then tells stories where he's the hero that have absolutely nothing to do with expositing the text. Verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters rock? Anyone who dares to mix the chaff with the word will be burned and broken, incinerated and crushed. And see, that is why we are to use the word of God to combat and silence the lips of foolish men. We provide the truth by contrasting truth with their error. It's what Jesus did. It is written, but you've said this. Verse 30, and here it comes. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets. You do not want to be against God. And you do not want God to be against you. I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. And what God is talking about here is stealing a little bit of the word of God and then mixing in with a whole lot of error from man. Verse 31, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongue and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and their reckless boastings. They're always the hero of their own story. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. God says, you will not get the slightest break from me. So, false teachers are indicted for their wickedness, for their hypocrisy, for their presumption. Finally, they're indicted for their blasphemy. Look at verse 33. Now, when this people or the prophet or a priest asks you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, I will abandon you. The false prophets and the people here are mocking Jeremiah, the prophet of God. And so God tells Jeremiah to sarcastically ask their question back to them and then tell them, here's the oracle, God is now finished with you. In other words, God has now judiciously hardened their hearts. Judgment is coming. And he speaks of the judgment due to them because of their blasphemy down to verse 40. Just like Paul, Jeremiah has described them, who they are, what they do, and then he's told us what God will do. And then in verse 39, therefore behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. That's Matthew 7. They'll stand before God. He'll say, depart from me. I don't know who you are. I will put an everlasting reproach on you, an everlasting reproach on you, and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. Everlasting speaks of lasting forever, for all of eternity. Jeremiah says God is going to silence the mouths of those who promote error and who say they speak for God when they don't. And when they did not listen to Jeremiah, God said, I will now step in and silence you permanently. That is the model, and that's the same exact thing Paul tells Titus that the elders, pastors, and overseers are to do whenever there are divisive men and false teachers in the local church. And check this out. What is it that those elders, pastors, overseers are to use in silencing the mouths of those teachers of error and division? Go back to verse 29. Is not my word like fire? and like a hammer which shatters a rock. And the point is, the Word of God will never return void. It will always accomplish its purposes. That's Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. So in the face of such teachers of error, we teach the truth. We exposit the text. And when we do what God commands us to do, God will do what He said He will do, only in His own good timing. Which means that the truth we speak today may not be applied until such men stand before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. But mark it down, He will silence the foolishness of foolish men. Now go back to Titus. The idea here in Titus is that the Holy Spirit takes the clearly exposited Word of God and uses it to convict and to condemn and silence those who are false teachers. And what is clear here, as in Jeremiah, is that our loving, long-suffering Heavenly Father has absolutely no toleration for divisive men who teach error. Sadly, on the island of Crete, there were many of these kinds of false teachers. And so Paul, then in our passage for this morning, describes those who contradict the truth of the Word of God. They were to be silenced with the Word of God. They were to have their platform to influence the church taken away. And so here's our outline. Excuse me. Who they are, what should be done, and what their lives look like. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to look at the description of the men who must be silenced. Our first point, who they are. Look at verse 9. Titus 1, verse 9. You have to begin in verse 9. Who they are is in verse 10. Holding fast the faithful words. This is what the elder, pastor, overseer is to do. Hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance to the teaching. You don't teach new stuff. It's old stuff. So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Verse 10, this is why. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So to describe then these false teachers, Paul gives us five characteristics. Five characteristics. First, in describing these men to be silenced, he speaks of their proliferation. Verse 10, there are many of them. Many of them. Secondly, their behavior. Three characteristics of their behavior that we looked at. They're rebellious. More to the point, they are the rebellious pawns of Satan. They rebel all things biblical with their compromise. Second, false teachers are empty talkers. Their words carry no eternal weight in terms of heaven. Third, false teachers are deceivers. Liars are always going to be deceivers in an attempt to convince others their empty words are not empty. They will use just enough Bible, just enough biblical terminology to draw their listeners in. Verse 10, he says this, especially those of the circumcision. What's that? There are many types of false teachers, but most of them at this time in the church, and for that matter continuing to this day, are Judaizers with the mentality of a Judaizer. Not technically Judaizers, but certainly with the mentality of a Judaizer. So, their proliferation, their behavior. By the way, those of the circumcision always speaks of Judaizers. Those who pervert the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ by adding works to it. So, their proliferation, their behavior. Thirdly, and this catches us up, their effect on believers in the churches. Look at verse 11. they must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. Now, this is interesting. You read that and you think, oh, well, that's too bad. Those families are upset by this. No, that's not what this means, as we'll see. How could such men, false teachers, gain a foothold in a church that was teaching the Word of God? Well, even though most churches met in homes at this time, it seems that these false teachers gained a following by holding other Bible studies with families, picking off followers home by home in the larger church family. That makes sense. The larger the group, the higher the possibility that someone who can discern between truth and error would be there and expose the false teachers as being divisive. It's interesting to note that most cults today take the same exact approach to gain converts. They go door to door to gain one family at a time. They isolate those. They recruit from others so that they can be indoctrinated with their false teaching. This is an age-old process. In fact, Paul describes this process in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at that. Just a couple pages back, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, understand this, in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Excuse me. And that's a perfect description of our world today, holding to a form of godliness. They look godly, although they have denied its power. Stay away from men like these. And then he describes what they do. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins. These are women with either no husband or weak husbands, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These are the targets of such false teachers. And go back to Titus. They upset. They turn upside down. They destroy families. Verse 11. And so they must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. They taught things they should not have taught. Why? Because it wasn't biblical. And that is the perfect way to describe any type of teaching that does not exposit the Word of God, the text of Scripture. They argued over words, misinterpreting the authorial intent of the word. They talked about things that were eternally destructive to their hearers. That's 2 Timothy 2:14 and verse 16. Peter tells us that untaught and unstable leaders in the early church distorted the teaching of Paul, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Then he says this, to their own destruction. And that would be fine if it weren't also to the destruction of the people who buy into their lies and deception. Number four, back to our main outline. Number four, their motive. Look at verse 11 again. They do all of this for the sake of what? Sordid gain. Listen, that is the motive of every false teacher. They're in it for the money. I'm going to come up with something no one's ever heard about before. I'm going to tell you something that will make you feel better about yourself, even though you're headed for hell. You'll feel better about yourself. And oh, by the way, make sure to give several times. They're in it for the money. The money doesn't go to the ministry. The money goes to them. The ministry it goes to is not biblical ministry. It's secular ministry. The sordid gain, what's that? It speaks of money gained by deceptive means. Remember, the characteristics of the false teacher are the exact opposite of the biblical qualifications of a biblical elder, pastor, overseer. And to a man, the defining mark of the false teacher is an inordinate love of money. They operate on the motive, they operate with the motive of gaining wealth from followers that they've deceived. Remember, having money is not a bad thing. Loving money is a destructive thing. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Consequently, if false teachers love money, then by default, they what? Hate God. And so as we're going to see, their deeds are all the evidence you need to know that they do in fact hate God. Peter in 1 Peter 5:2 commands elders, pastors, overseers not to ever shepherd the flock of God for sordid gain. But that has done nothing to stop the false teachers in Jeremiah's day and in our day. Why? Well, because simply they hate God and they hate His Word. Here's number five, their character. Their character. Lying, savage, gluttonous. Look at verse 12. One of themselves, a Cretan, a prophet of their own, said this: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, this is interesting. Both Paul and Titus knew this. They knew this. They knew this to be true. But they couldn't say it. So Paul quotes one of their most respected citizens. The citizen was Epimenides. He was a highly esteemed 6th century B.C. Greek poet. He was an author, a scholar, a gifted orator, and he was a native of Crete. Epimenides was considered to be one of the seven wisest men of Greece. As a native of Crete, he knew the people of Crete well, and so his words carry some weight when he describes the false leaders in such a negative light. This is the culture to which Titus and his appointed elders were to minister. And what he's saying is that Cretans were in the whole a depraved people. As evidence, the Cretans claimed that Zeus was buried on the island of Crete, that there was a tomb for Zeus on the island of Crete. The problem with that, of course, was that because Zeus was considered to be deity, he could not die. Nevertheless, they claimed that his tomb was there and that Zeus was actually buried in it. See, liars lie to the point that they begin to believe their own lie as truth. And so they promoted this absurd lie. Wait a second. Zeus, the Greek god Zeus, he's got to be immortal, right? Oh, no, he's buried on our island. Well, to confirm, by the way, the reputation of Crete was so bad that to this day the name Cretan is used to describe immoral, deceptive, depraved people. Liars. To Cretanize is used as a figure of speech for lying. Well, to confirm the testimony of Epimenides, look what Paul says in verse 13. This testimony is true. He said it. You know it. I know it. The idea behind evil beasts, the idea behind evil beasts is that of behaving like a wild animal, living solely on the level of sensual appetites and passions, unable to control itself. Lazy gluttons, well, you know what that means. Self-evident. Cretans hated to work but loved to eat. They were self-indulgent, greedy, and lustful. So, we've seen who they are. Secondly, what should be done with them? Verse 13. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. Because of everything Paul has just said, Titus and his appointed elders are to immediately confront the heretical teaching and ungodly living of the false teachers in the churches on the island of Crete. And notice the words he uses here. Reprove them severely. Why? What's the goal? Interesting. That they may be sound in the faith. Oh, this is a positive thing. As I've said repeatedly, false teachers must be confronted because they are teaching error that impacts people's eternal destiny. To reprove speaks of rebuking or scolding or reprimanding or admonishing. To severely reprove is a compound adverb in the Greek. Apotomos. Tamos, apa tamos, preposition apo meaning from, and the verb tamos, which means to cut, as with a knife or an axe. And the idea is the rebuke was to be so forceful and so clean as to cut with the word of God to the point of penetrating force. Don't miss the point of the confrontation. This is crucial for us to understand. The rebuke of one who is a true follower of Jesus Christ is always to win and not to destroy. It is tragic the number of true followers of Jesus Christ who refuse to participate in biblical confrontation because they don't like confrontation, all the while leading the one who should be confronted perhaps to hell because someone did not love them enough to speak the truth. Biblical confrontation, even biblical discipline, is always for the purpose of winning the person. Always for the purpose of winning the person. The rebuke of the true follower of Jesus Christ is to win, not to destroy. Someone has said, MacArthur said this, the surgeon, he quotes this, the surgeon of the soul only cuts to achieve a cure. He says the severity of such a rebuke should be remedial. Titus was not to condemn the men, but to seek to correct their doctrinal error and their personal sinfulness. And the purpose is clear, isn't it? Verse 13, in order that they may be sound in the faith. Paul gave Timothy the very same instruction, 2 Timothy 4:2. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, catch this, with great patience and instruction. You are trying to win them, and you're to try to win them until they die and it's too late to win them. This is the attitude of Jesus Christ. This is the attitude of Timothy. This is the attitude of Titus. This is to be the attitude of every true follower of Jesus Christ. We're to rebuke those in error, but with patience and with kindness. Even though using the word of God, it cuts to the core of their being. Paul adds to his instruction, to Titus, or to Timothy, I should say, verses 24 and 25. He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps, you don't know, God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Should God lead them to repentance, they will come back and say, thank you for having the courage to speak the truth to me. No one else, none of my friends would speak the truth to me. Thank you for speaking the truth in love. We are to faithfully, clearly speak the truth in love, not being vague, not sugarcoating the truth to be acceptable to man, but rather to cut it straight and leave the results in God's hands. And you do that by saying, here's what the Word of God said. I didn't write the book. Here's what the Word of God says. Not my opinion. You can read it yourself. Here it is. Christians either refuse to confront because they don't like confrontation, because they don't understand the biblical goal of it, or they sugarcoat it so the person doesn't have a clue what you're talking about. They go away believing you endorse their behavior. Or you try to devastate them, and that's sin. We have the model of Jesus, Paul, as I said, Timothy, Titus. Every pastor, elder, overseer is to do the same, as are you. That's what we're to do. As fiery as the Apostle Paul was, he constantly proved to be patient in rebuking false teachers. 2 Corinthians 13:10, I like this verse. He reminds the Corinthians that he could be severe. I could be severe, and that's the same word as in Titus. I could be severe about this because of the authority God has granted me. But rather I choose to build up and not tear down. And so Titus was to rebuke severely, clearly, with force, in order to win the false teachers. And if God chooses to convict that false teacher, they will become sound in the faith. To be sound in the faith simply means living, preaching, teaching in accordance with the Word of God. And the evidence that these false teachers would finally be found to be sound in the faith is that they would no longer, verse 14, pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To pay attention speaks of devoting oneself to. They were devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of men. They were devoted to Jewish myths and unbiblical rabbinical commandments. And of course, there's no place for that in the biblical church. Listen to the strong language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. In other words, those devoted to foolishness like Jewish myths and rabbinical orders were devoted to the doctrines of demons. Paul made this point so clearly in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's saying you must separate those two. One's foolishness, ignore that, stay away from that. The other is the truth of God. Focus on that. Now, we don't know the specific Jewish myths. We don't know the man-made commandments that were being taught by the false teachers on Crete. We do know that Paul gave Timothy the same instructions in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. And chapter 4, verse 7, he says this, "Do not pay attention to myths," there it is again, "and endless genealogies." This gives us a fuller understanding, "which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Most likely, the Jewish myths were based on mystical aspects or mystical interpretation of Hebrew numerology that they applied not only to the Old Testament, but also to the Talmud, which was the codification of the rabbinical interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, specifically the Mosaic Law. So, the Jewish myths, that's hocus pocus. It's all hocus pocus. The rabbinical tradition, that was addition to Scripture. Taking Scripture, twisting it, adding to it. Put it all together, it's hocus pocus is what it is. By New Testament times, many rabbis and other Jewish scholars, especially those who live in areas where Greek philosophy was still dominant, as it was on the island of Crete, they mixed ideas from Hebrew and Greek numerology, and then they added in their own allegorical thinking, and then they added in the rabbinical tradition, which was a misinterpretation of Scripture, and what they came up with, a bizarre form of religion. The commandments of men, legalistic ordinances and standards of the rabbis. None of it was the least bit biblical. And by the way, this approach to Scripture is very common in the hyper-charismatic movement. They add in numerology, they add in secular psychology, they add in secular philosophy, and then they mix it all up with some mysticism, and then they sprinkle a little Bible on top to pull people in. Jesus himself speaks to this issue back in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Look at this. Mark 7, verse 5. "The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?'" And what he's saying, what they're saying is, how come your disciples don't follow the rabbinical writings? And he said to them, look at verse 6, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites, as it's written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, the precepts, the ideas, the rabbinical traditions, the man-made stuff of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.'" Go back to Titus. Look at verse 14. "That they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men." Look at this. "Who turn away from the truth." They turn away from the truth. That tells us that they had been exposed to the truth and they had once acknowledged the truth, but later they rejected it in favor of Satan-inspired and man-made myths and precepts and traditions. In other words, he says, they are apostate. They're apostate. They are Jewish apostates. They had tasted the truth, but they had never swallowed the truth. It therefore had no impact on their lives. One final point. Who they are, what should be done with them, finally, what their lives look like. And here in these final two verses of chapter 1, Paul gives us two divinely inspired evaluations of these false teachers in the Cretan churches. Evaluations that apply to false teachers in any age. Number one, their heart. Number two, their actions. First, their heart. Look at verse 15. To the pure, he says, all things are pure. Remember, do you remember when Jesus talked to the Pharisee about how they worked so hard to look good on the outside, but the inside was full of robbery and wickedness? Luke 11:37-41. In other words, Paul says this. When a person is pure in heart and mind, his perspective on all things are going to be pure. And that inner purity always produces outer purity. When the person's heart is biblical, his thoughts will be biblical, his actions will be biblical. Conversely, when the heart is evil, the actions will inevitably be evil as well. And so Jewish legalism, like every other form of legalism, is a man-centered works righteousness system of belief that a spiritually dead man can do enough good works to become spiritually alive and acceptable to God. It's absurd. And as I've told you so many times before, every single form of religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, is a man-centered works righteousness system of belief. MacArthur writes, the idea that by doing or not doing certain things, a person is able by his own power and merit to please and reconcile himself to God has always been the basic heresy of sacramental, sacerdotal, or ritualistic religion, whatever its form, Jewish, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, Islamic, or other. Such things as lighting candles or burning incense or genuflecting or counting beads or repeating prescribed prayers or facing certain direction when you're praying or having visions or mystical experiences or even being baptized or partaking of the Lord's Supper. They have absolutely nothing to do with being saved. They have no saving power whatsoever. But verse 15, he continues, verse 15, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving. He says, look, nothing is pure or can be pure because both their mind and their conscience are defiled. To the pure, to the one who's biblical, he's going to live biblically. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. It can't be pure. Why? Because their mind and their conscience, verse 15, are defiled. In other words, if the inside of the cup is dirty, the outside of the cup is going to be dirty also. And the idea is, what good is the outside of the cup if the inside is filthy? All their perspectives, their actions, are infected by their inner defilement. That was the case of the false teachers in the churches on Crete, and that is the case with all false teachers for that matter. The point is, all evil always proceeds from the heart of an evil man. He said, Matthew 15:11, it's not what enters in. This is not a legalistic thing, the mouth, that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. And that's because what proceeds from the mouth comes from the heart. Sinning on the outside, as the Pharisees did not ever change. Sinning on the outside always exhibited the fact that the inside was impure. Shining up the outside didn't ever change the sinful nature of their heart because their hearts were depraved and defiled. The condition of the heart is always the basis of one's actions. That's the second aspect here. Their actions, verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. That's Matthew 7 again. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? He said, I don't know who you are. These false teachers, they could talk a good talk, they could preach a good sermon, they could sound so righteous, But their actions always ultimately betrayed their words. You see this all the time with false teachers. They sound so holy and so righteous. They seem by their words to have a deeper love for God than most others. They have a greater devotion to God than others, a deeper relationship with God where God gives them truth that He gives to no one else. And then, because they are so self-righteous, they're the hero of every story that they tell. But then God exposes the evil lives that contradict their words. Jesus, speaking of false teachers, said it this way, "You will know them by their what? Fruits." Don't tell me you're a true follower of Jesus Christ and live like you follow Satan. That's not that tough to understand. You say, well, what was wrong with their deeds? Well, Paul, writing as moved by the Holy Spirit, says that their deeds, look, are detestable. Oh, but wait, they've fed the poor. They go down to Mexico all the time and build shelter for people who need shelter. These are all good things, right? No, their good deeds are detestable and disobedient, and they are worthless, catch this, for any good deed. Now, this is really strong language. The noun form of the adjective detestable, see it there? The noun form, verse 16, of the adjective detestable was used by Jesus to describe Antichrist. Revelation, Matthew 24, verse 15, repeated in Revelation. John writes in Revelation 21, 27, that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination, and that's the same word as detestable in Titus, and lying, shall ever enter into heaven. It's not hard to understand. Short of repentance, detestable false teachers will have no place in heaven. The word disobedient, that speaks of their refusal to believe what the Word of God says and to do what the Word of God says to do. And because of that, in time, they will experience the full wrath of God. Because they attempt to deceive God's people with empty words, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. That's Ephesians 5, verse 6, and Colossians 3, verse 6. And as Jeremiah had proclaimed many centuries earlier, they do not furnish God's people the slightest benefit. There's not anything good about what they have to offer. Jeremiah 23, 32. Consequently, they are worthless for any good deed. Whatever they might seem to accomplish for some temporal good is always worthless in terms of eternity. The Greek word for worthless there, adokimos, means disqualified or rejected or unacceptable to God. And every time I think of that word, I think of the buzzer that sounds when you get the answer wrong. Wrong. Unacceptable. Doesn't matter what they do. Paul, speaking to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, all those who oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, will be rejected by God in regard to the faith. You want to talk about how holy they were, how godly they were, how much faith they had, great men of faith? They'll be rejected by God. Well, this is the responsibility of the elder, pastor, and overseer. We're so grateful to God for giving us this description of false teachers. How interesting, we can read Jeremiah 23, centuries ago written. We can read Timothy and Titus. They say the same exact thing, and you hold Scripture up against the garbage that you hear today coming from so many pulpits around the world, and you can see this is exactly what he was talking about. We need to know who we're looking for to silence. We need to understand the proper reaction. We need to reprove them in love and then turn away and reject them completely. should they fail to repent. And we need to understand God's evaluation of them, that their whole approach is wrong, and that we're to be faithful, and that God will judge them for their deceptive lies. Interesting to note, the one common denominator with all false teachers is that they all teach that by cleaning the outside of the cup through good works, you can gain the righteousness of God and be reconciled to Him. Scripture says just the opposite. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like filthy, dirty, bloody garments. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that faith's not from you, it is the gift of God. The grace, the faith, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works. He repeats the same thing three times, so that no one may boast. Paul says, I boast in Christ, that's all I have to boast in. So the approach of the false teacher only succeeds in leading people to an eternity in hell. That's what they were doing in the churches on Crete. That's what they've done in the churches that failed to silence such false teachers ever since. Our job as pastors, as elders, as overseers, is to seek to silence them, to take away their platform should they try to establish one in our church. And should they fail to repent, God will take care of the rest by silencing them for all of eternity. Your job is to let us know whenever you hear anything taught that doesn't square with the Word of God. It's a heavy responsibility on all of us. It's for the purity of the church and for people's eternal souls. Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this day. Thank you for this very clear passage of Scripture. Thank you for a church that understands these things, seeks to obey you in all these things. Help keep us pure and strong for your honor and glory. All these things, Lord.